It is good to be with you this morning and to be in the house of the Lord and to share his word together. It is always a privilege to come and to sing and to study and to read God's timeless truth in a culture that often has lost its way. If you were with us last week, we kind of looked at the question of all that's going wrong in our culture, all that's going wrong in the world. It's easy to look around and have a lot of questions. We come here this morning with our own needs, needs within our own lives or within our families, and it's not hard to find troubling situations. And so we ask the question, what do we do? What are we supposed to do with this? Or maybe we even ask the question, what's God doing about this? I mean, where is he in a culture where we're seeing so much embracing of evil, that which is against the will of God? And so part of the reason we come to his word and part of the reason why God has given us his word is to remind us, number one, of who he is, of his very nature and his character. And then in his word, he also gives us sort of meaning and sort of purpose. And that's part of what I want to look at this morning with you. And that is that what is God asking us to do, or even what is God doing amidst all that's going on in our world? I'm reminded of how the Bible starts, and it seems to start off so good. You remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God creates the heaven and the heavens and the earth, and that's a phrase, the heavens and the earth, a phrase, a way of saying all things. It's a way of saying that everything that has been created, everything that we see, everything that we experience has been created by God. That is the stars we can see and the stars that go beyond what we can see. Everything in the world, every person created by God, everything that we've ever seen created by God. And if you kind of remember with me Genesis chapter 1, there's kind of a rhythm to it. It's a day-by-day account of God's creation, and that creation is very orderly. He's always dividing things. You know, you have day and night, and you have light and dark, and then you have the sea and the dry land, and he's organizing and ordering things, and each day he creates and he adds and he arranges, and then he gives us an evaluation. It says that it was good. Each day it says that it was good, and then he timestamps it. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. And then he creates again, he brings order, he evaluates it, it's good, and he timestamps it. It was evening and it was morning, the second day. And the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day. And you read Genesis 1, and you read Genesis 2, and it's everything was good. As a matter of fact, at the end of creation, that's exactly what God says. He looks back and he says, everything is very good. And very good is great. It's just probably not where we come this morning, right? It's hard to identify with a world that's very good, that everything is good, and the whole thing put together is very good, when often we come broken and hurting and challenged by the events in our lives or the events going on around us, the situations we find ourselves in. Sometimes very good isn't maybe the best explanation for our own lives and our own situations. I like to think through of sort of the whole course of Scripture, and so it starts off good, 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 and if you will, very good. That is the creation story from Genesis 1 and into Genesis 2. It kind of ends the same way it started, and so if you have your Bibles, let's take a brief, quick look at the ending in Revelation 21, because what you'll see is it ends very much like it starts. Very, very good. In Revelation 21, we have Christ coming back, or Christ coming down, and we have a description that's actually very similar to the description we have in Genesis 1. And so Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, then I saw, and this is John speaking as he's getting a vision of what is yet to come, a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, that's interesting because in Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth. And now John is seeing a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth, that is the good one that God created, had passed away. It's probably because it wasn't that good anymore. Something happens. And there was no longer any sea, which is interesting because when the sea was created, it was good, but that is no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And you've got to wonder, what on earth would that look like? A city coming down from heaven, what's John seeing? And then he describes it. Coming down from drawn out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So John gives us an analogy. What should we be picturing? We should be picturing a bride about to walk down the aisle. This beautiful city, how do we picture that? We'll picture a bride beautifully adorned, ready to go and marry her fiancé, becoming husband. And so John gives us that imagery. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now amongst his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And you're reminded of the fact that back when God created the heavens and the earth, that he literally walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He literally dwelt with them. And, well, that hasn't happened in quite some time, but it will happen again. And we see that now God's dwelling place is with his people as it comes down from heaven. And if you want to picture that, picture a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The Revelation 21 and 22 goes on to give us great detail about how things will one day be. That is, if we look back at how they started good, 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 and if you will, very good. And when they end, he gets rid of all the things that we probably brought this morning, suffering and pain and mourning and death and crying and those types of things that we experience in our world and in our lives. In fact, the bookends of the Bible, the front and the back, the beginning and the end, are good. The problem is from Genesis 3 in the introduction of sin to Revelation 20, the part that we live in. Like that's the hard part, the part where sin is reigning and we are all suffering. And so we see that God made it good, although it went bad with sin, and that he is going to remake it good, or even better said, he is making it new. He is making it good once again. But we're quick to confess we're not quite there. And so we ask the question, if God made it good, if it's going to be remade good in the end, if that's really the bookends, then where are we at? How do we handle our challenges today? How do we look at that which we face in our lives, that which we face in our culture, that which we face in our country, on the global stage? How do we live in those times? In the bulk of Scripture, in the Genesis 3 through the Revelation 20, it doesn't seem that we always have that very good situation. From time to time in Scripture, God will summarize what he's doing, and he's going to use language similar to Genesis 1 and 2 and similar to Revelation 21 and 22, and he'll give us a glimpse of what's going on. Paul gives us that first glimpse, and if you will, make your way to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1, the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a large Roman city, third or fourth largest city in the world, probably at the time that Paul was there. It was a place he longed to go and preach and teach. And at the end of his second missionary journey, he stopped there briefly. And then on his third missionary journey, he spent considerable time there, at least 2.5 years, probably closer to 3 years, teaching and preaching and planting a church. And so Ephesus is a place that Paul dearly loves. And later he doesn't have an opportunity to visit when he wanted to and encourage his brothers and sisters there. So he writes this letter, the book of Ephesians. And the first chapter is grandiose as Paul writes and sort of explains and puts all things together. It's hard to jump into the middle of that, but I'm going to try in verse 9. And show you here this sort of summary statement that Paul is making that just kind of reminds us of Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he made known, and that he is God. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Let's see if we can just kind of understand that he, that's God, made known to us the mystery of his will. The first thing we have to recognize is what God was doing wasn't always clear. His will was a mystery. That really is the language of the Old Testament. It was a mystery to David as to what God was doing. It was a mystery to Samuel or to Esther or to Ruth. It was a mystery to Moses and to Abraham where all of this was going. How was God going to do what he had set out to do? How is he going to fix what started off very good and had ultimately become, by the time of Noah, so bad that God flooded the whole earth and kind of started over even early on in that time and in that age? So God's will was a mystery. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. That is, how God was going to accomplish making everything good, it wasn't totally clear that he was going to do it through his son. But all of a sudden, that mystery is made known, and it's very important to understand that the New Testament is helping us understand that. As a matter of fact, Paul uses that language over and over. That is, God's will is not a mystery. It was, but it is no more. It's made known in Christ. It's purposed in Christ. Okay, Paul, explain that to us. Well, he says, to be put into effect when their times reach their fulfillment. That is, there's a time coming when it'll all be put back together, okay? And what is it? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's the will of God. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is all things. Revelation 21:1, then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, that is all things. And now Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1, trying to encourage the brothers and sisters in the church at Ephesus, that ultimately God's purpose, which wasn't fully explained in the Old Testament, but now has been made known in the new in light of the coming of Christ, is to put unity is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That is, Christ reveals the mysterious will of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God. It wasn't known, but has now been made known. It was a mystery, but now it's clear. Paul will articulate this in 1 Corinthians over and over as he explains the will of God that is no mystery. Part of the reason that's important is to understand that we never need to say, well, I have no idea what God is doing. Yes, we do. We know precisely what God is doing. That God uses the events in our lives. He's using the situations that go on. He's using the faithfulness of believers and the faithlessness of those who rebel against him for his purposes, for his will. To bring everything under Christ. What do you mean everything? I mean the heavens and the earth. That is all things. All things need to be under Christ, serving Christ, subservant to Christ. That's why we started by singing. To reposture our minds under the one that we worship. We don't worship us. We're not great. He's great. And so we sing. We celebrate. And we're reminded by God's word that he is putting all things under Christ. Well, a step in the right direction. Paul's going to explain it again to a church just down the road. He probably didn't plant the church, but he probably trained the people who did in Ephesus. Just down the road is the city of Colossae, where Paul will later write the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says something similar. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is, dwell in Christ. The fullness of God dwelling in Christ, and through him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is, the work of Christ wasn't merely coming, although that was part of it. It wasn't merely just being here, although he certainly was, born in a baby in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth and so on, carpenter under his dad Joseph and all the things that he did, his ministry years. But specifically, he needed to make peace. That is, there is a broken relationship with God, and he needed to make peace. He needed to reconcile all things back to the Father, make peace through his blood shed on the cross. That was God's mysterious will, which is no longer mysterious, which has been made known. To bring all things again under Christ. And so we got to kind of think about this. We often think of our sin. We do something wrong. We sin against God and we need to be forgiven. And that's absolutely true. But sin is worse than that. You see, some people, a volcano erupts in the middle of the night and the lava flows and the next morning a little village or town is buried. That's not good. It's not the way God designed volcanoes, that they would kill people, tsunamis and tornadoes and all the different natural events when you can see that nature is out of order. It's out of sorts. You shouldn't die from nature. You shouldn't die from an animal, but it happens. What's going to happen? All things are going to be put under Christ. Christ needs to fix the tornado problem, the animal biting and people dying problem. We don't only have a problem with God, we sin against each other. That's really common. We wrong our brothers, we wrong our sisters, we act out against them. Sometimes we put ourselves over them and we dominate, and that's not right either. There's a problem between us and God. We're sinful, he's holy. There's a problem between us and nature. Sometimes it is out of sorts and it needs to be fixed. There's a problem between us and each other. We often have a problem with ourselves. Paul warns the believers in Rome. He says, do not look upon yourselves higher than you ought to. Probably because there's a problem with people looking upon themselves higher than they ought to. That we see ourselves as great, as greater than the next person. That it's all about me, and there's a problem with how we view ourselves. Others view it the other way. I'm nothing. I'm worthless. It's no value. I have nothing to offer. Nobody loves me. Both the pridefulness of thinking we're greater than we are, or the struggle with seeing any value in ourselves, both are wrong. But both need to be corrected. If I could say it a different way, I'd say both need to be put under Christ. That needs to be restored. The effects of sin are between God and man, between man and other mankind, between man and himself, between man and nature. All these things need to be restored. And so Paul is telling the church at Colossae, God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile or to restore or to bring back or to fix or to repair or to mend himself to himself, that is to the Father, all things, whether under, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is, Christ pays for the entire, if I can say it this way, the sin enterprise, the whole thing. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth and everything's good. In the end, he creates a new heaven and new earth. There's a restoration, there's a restitution, and it's very good. And there's a list of things that will be no more, and pain and hurt and crying and sorrow and tears and death. None of those things will be. All things will be made new. So the beginning is good and the end is good. And how do we get to the end? Well, God had a plan. It was mysterious. It wasn't fully made known in the Old Testament, but it's being made known and it comes to fruition in the life of Christ, or maybe better said, in the death of Christ, through the blood of Christ shed on the cross to make peace. That's what God's doing. He's putting all things under Christ. Interesting. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean? Because none of us have any idea what news leads this coming Wednesday. We don't know. We have no idea what the next crisis is, globally or locally or in your own lives or the ongoing things that still have never been resolved, all the things that we all face. What's he going to do? What are we going to do? And so we think that in these passages where we see God's bigger picture, we try and figure out, so what is our role in that bigger picture? And often we find for us, the body of believers, for us, the church, we find that articulated in some of Christ's key teachings. One of them comes at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28. And if you can make your way to Matthew 28, it's a passage where undoubtedly his disciples by this point are very, very confused. Matthew 28 is the very end of Jesus' ministry. He's already ministered for some three and a half, maybe even 4 years. He's died on the cross, which was shocking to his disciples. They never saw that coming. And as they begin to adjust to the fact that their Messiah, their friend, their Lord, their rabbi, their teacher is dead, as they begin to adjust that, they keep the doors locked for fear of everyone, and inside those locked doors comes Jesus, risen, shocking again. They're trying to adjust to the fact that he's dead and he's now living, and he came in and the doors remain locked. Not sure how he did that, but nonetheless, they are confused. And then for the next 40 days, they encounter Jesus from time to time in different groups and different situations. And clearly he's there, but clearly he died. The scars are still there to show that. And then Jesus leaves them sort of with this last final passage in Matthew 28. His last, see, we know what's about to happen, but I don't want to say what's about to happen because the disciples have no idea at this point. And so Jesus gathers with them in that place where they met, and he says, Matthew 28, verse 18, then Jesus came to them, that is to his disciples, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. Well, that's one of those everything statements, right? That's the same thing. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is the heavens and the earth? That is all things, right? In the end, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, meaning all things will be made new. And now Jesus comes at the end of his ministry to his disciples and says, all the power in heaven, all the authority on earth, all of it, it's mine. I'm not sure whether he needs to tell them it's always been his, but at least you need to know at the end of my life and ministry and death and resurrection, it's all mine. And we've got to ask the question, well, what's all the power for? What's he going to say? I mean, here he is. We know if we're reading Matthew that this is the last thing he's going to say to his disciples, that he is about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, but they don't know that. And so he opens the conversation by reminding them, it's all mine, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we've got to ask, well, what's it for? I mean, it kind of will tell us what God is doing, right? If all the power, if all the authority that Christ is gathering or Christ has gathered or Christ has always had, maybe that's a better way to say it, if all of that is being put together for one purpose, that purpose, well, that purpose isn't really a mystery. We started to see that in Jesus' ministry. Matthew 9, Jesus encounters a paralytic in his hometown, at least his ministry hometown of Capernaum. He's in Capernaum and he encounters a paralytic. And so he approaches the paralytic. And of course, there's teachers of the law there. And I love that phrase that Matthew uses. Matthew 9, there's teachers of the law. That's the Pharisees. That's people like me. People who teach the scriptures. In those days, they taught Genesis through Malachi, what we would call the Old Testament. For them, that's all they had. The New Testament wouldn't have been written yet. And so the teachers of the law, the Old Testament experts, the people who know from Genesis to Malachi inside and out, they're there. And Jesus sees the paralyzed man and says, your sins are forgiven. And sure enough, the Bible teachers have a problem with that. You're forgiving his sins? Can't do that. You can't forgive someone's sins. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, of course, approaches them and says this, Matthew 9, verse 6, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And he did. And the people were shocked. a paralyzed man was no longer paralyzed. He picked up his mat and he walked home. And they're shocked. The teachers of the law were shocked for a different reason, a reason that you might have missed just as we read it there. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man. Who calls themselves the Son of Man? Well, anyone who knew the Old Testament well, which would be most of the Israelite population, they would know their scriptures well. They would know that there was a time when Israel was in a 70-year exile in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness to God. And so God let them go for the biggest time out you've ever seen, a 70-year exile in Babylon. And while they were there, he raised up two prophets that he spoke his words to. One was Ezekiel and the other was Daniel. And with Daniel, he gave him visions of what was yet to come. And Daniel has a vision that's recorded in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, in his vision is introduced the Son of Man. Listen to Daniel's vision. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me, this is Daniel speaking, was one like a Son of Man. The first time that phrase had ever been used. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So the vision or dream of Daniel some, let's call it 500 years earlier, give or take, that vision has two characters. A Son of Man character coming down from heaven, and he's coming to the main character, the Ancient of Days. That is, this is a picture of the Son coming down to the Father. Verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. Who? The Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who's? The Son of Man, as he comes down to the Ancient of Days. And so Jesus, and we may not always catch that, refers to himself as the guy from Daniel's dream, right? The Son of Man. So Jesus says to the paralytic and to the teachers of the law, he uses that same phrase, that the Son of Man is the one who has authority, the authority that God has given to me. And so far more powerful than healing the paralytic, which is unbelievable power, Jesus said, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. It's always been his. All through his ministry, he shows them glimpses of who I am. I am the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 3's dream. Matthew 11, just two chapters later, we have the same kind of language that marks Jesus' ministry. Here's verse 27. All things have been committed to me by the Father, that is handed to me or delivered to me. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those who the Son has chosen to reveal him. He's got all power. He's got all authority. All things have been committed to him in heaven and on earth. Everything is under Christ. Jesus begins his statement in Matthew 11. All right, Jesus, what are you going to do with all your power? Come to me, all you who are weary, burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All things under God's, under Christ's control, under his authority, under his power, all things have been given to him. For what purpose? To help us through our trials? To give us rest in a world that doesn't give us rest? We begin to see that Jesus' purpose or Jesus' power is to make all things new. That's what he's doing. Restoration, restoring, fixing. And so he reminds his disciples, and it's not surprising at all, that at the beginning of his last statement, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Don't forget what all the power is for. All the power. John chapter 3, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Everything is in the hands of Christ. What do you mean? All things, heaven and on earth, everything we've ever seen. It's in Christ's hands, and it's being restored. It's being renewed, all things. Well, what's the purpose of all of this? What's Jesus going to say once he has all the authority? Once he reminds his disciples something that he's actually said throughout his ministry, that he is the Son of Man, meaning that he has all the power, all the authority, that it's all been placed under him. What's he going to do to his disciples at the very end? What's he going to tell them once he reminds them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Well, he says the passage that you know precisely what it says. Go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because that's what changes the world. That's what changes from evil to renewed and restored. That's why we meet this morning. What are we? Broken people under the restoration of Christ, finding healing, finding hope, finding forgiveness, living victorious, failing, living victorious once again. The gospel. All the power on earth, all the power in heaven is for the good news. What is the good news? Make disciples of all nations. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. That is, primarily our job is to teach. Two ways to do it. Use words and explain it. Show them with your lives. That is, our lives are a living testimony of the good news that changes the world. And so this is the framework that God, that Jesus leaves his ministry. Go and make disciples of all nations. Immerse them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is completely submerge them in who God is. Where are they going to find that? From his word. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. It is the exaltation of God's word lived out and spoken out through God's people that changes the world. That is the purpose of all the power and all the authority being put under Christ. What is God's will? Well, it was a mystery in the Old Testament. We didn't fully understand, but we came to see his plan was to send his son. And he sends his son, and shockingly, to his closest friends who were with him every day of his ministry, he died on the cross. And as they're adjusting to the death of their friend, they find that he, by this point, had already resurrected from death. And all things are being put under his hand. All things are being put under Christ. So why does he call us to go and make disciples of all nations? Why do we baptize the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why do we teach them to obey everything I have commanded with you? Everything I've commanded you? And Jesus ends, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And 10 days later, he sends the Spirit that indwells his people. It's interesting that God has all the power to fix the problems, the sin problem. That's what's going to break on Wednesday morning, the next sin problem. Globally, locally, however it might go, it's a sin problem. It needs the gospel. It's interesting that that's why the church is ultimately the sent ones, called to go and do the work of Christ until Christ returns.